Canon Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2019. If you would like to find out more about Canon Press materials and products, please call 1-800-488-2034. For a complete list of our products or to order online, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
What are you making? What are you building? What are you baking? What are you creating? Some of you spend your days making food. Some of you build houses. Some of you teach. Some of you organize. Some of you design. Some of you do a little of everything. Whatever you do, you're providing goods and services to people around you, whether in your home or outside your home or both. But the Bible teaches that whatever is in our hearts inexorably comes out of us, and it gets into whatever we're doing, whatever we're making. If you have an anxious or bitter heart, your anxiety or bitterness will come out in what you are making. If you're full of lust and envy, whatever you're creating and providing will have your lust and envy mixed into it. If you're frustrated or angry, that will get baked into the casserole you're making. And whoever wanted an angry casserole for dinner? All of this tends to create more trouble everywhere we go. And our temptation is to point everywhere except our own hearts to explain the trouble. Why am I bumping into my husband, my wife, my coworker, my children, my parents, my siblings, my roommates? Why do we keep having arguments, disagreements, or worse? We want to point to all the external factors instinctively. Is the food, the clothing, the time, the words, the tone? And these certainly can be factors. But Jesus teaches that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. Out of the heart, uncleanness flows. Out of our hearts, trouble comes. If you want what you're making to be good, really good, if you want it to be a real blessing and a service to those around you, then your heart must be full of goodness and blessing. The bottom thread in a sewing machine is wound around what's called a bobbin. And every time the needle plunges down, it catches the thread from the bobbin in order to make a stitch. Your heart is the bobbin of everything you do. Everything you set your hands to will be stitched with thread from your heart. So what are you making? What are you sewing with your hands? If you've been having trouble, consider whether you've simply had a bad attitude, a grumpy heart, a fussy heart, an ungrateful heart. The promise of God is that there's actually a really very easy fix to this. Confess it as sin, and God will wash you clean. So get clean now, so you can get back to making real goods, really good things, so that God's blessing and God's kindness will be stitched into everything you make. As we prepare to confess our sins this morning, please turn to O Lord My God, Most Earnestly, found on page 92. So as you're able, please kneel as we confess our sins together. Psalm 51 says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is always before me." Father, we confess that we have had bad attitudes. We have complained and grumbled and fussed in our hearts and sometimes with our words. We have called it sharing sometimes, but sometimes it was just feeding the same bad attitude with the help of friends. We have blamed our work schedule, our hunger, our health, our spouse, our children, our parents. And this is an additional sin, Father. And so we confess all our evasions, all our excuses, all our blame shifting, and our failure to take responsibility for our own hearts. Father, we know that we have made more trouble in our homes and workplaces by our bad attitudes, and so we confess that as well. Father, please forgive us for all of this and wash us completely clean. Please help us to see any creeping ingratitude or complaining spirit when it first tries to get a hold of our hearts, and give us the courage and the wisdom to kill it immediately. Pour out your invincible spirit of peace and joy in our hearts, that our hearts may be guarded against all these sins. We know that if we in the church regard any sin in our hearts, this prayer will be ineffectual. So hear us now as we silently confess our individual sins to you. Selah. Father, we ask all this in the good name of Jesus, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. Isaiah 27 says this, it says, "Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit." God's promise is to make you fruitful, that his blessings might overtake you in every way. When we confess our sins, God is weeding our gardens in order to accomplish that goal. So I declare to you, your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
The text this morning is from the second chapter of Habakkuk, starting at verse 6. These are the words of God. "Shall not all these take up a parable against him and a taunting proverb against him and say, 'Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his'? How long? And to him that hideth himself with thick clay, lateth himself with thick clay? Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee, and thou shalt be for booties unto them? Because thou hast spoiled many nations, all the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, and of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, 'Awake,' to the dumb stone, 'Arise,' it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him." Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the words that you gave to your prophet Habakkuk so many centuries ago. We thank you that the Spirit who gave those words to him is present here with us now. And we pray that this same Spirit would apply these words to our lives and to our condition. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So our God is a consuming fire, and no mistake. When he comes in judgment, there is no confusion about it. When God judges, it is very clear that he has done so. Habakkuk was already already convinced that Babylon was sowing iniquity. He was already convinced that Babylon was a problem. But his first complaint, remember, was that Judah was a problem. And so he complains to the Lord about the corruption of Judah. God had said, well, don't worry, I'm going to bring in the armies of Babylon and we're going to judge Judah. And Habakkuk said, this is even worse because Babylon is worse than Judah is. So he was already convinced that Babylon was a problem. This was part of his background assumption. The word of the Lord comes to him in this passage and shows him that Babylon, after they overthrow Judah, will consequently reap the same crop that they planted. God is not mocked, as it says in Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul speaking, says, God is never mocked, a man reaps what he sows. The same principle is found here in Habakkuk. God is not mocked. Habakkuk doesn't need to worry about it. Judah is going to reap what she has sown, and then Babylon is going to do the same thing. Even though Babylon was sinning in their judgment of Judah, God was using them to judge Judah. In the same way that Herod and Pontius Pilate and all the Jews were sinning when they railroaded the Lord Jesus, when they crucified the Lord Jesus, God was up to something in what they were doing. They were up to something else in what they were doing. And God judges them for their intention. He judges them for their wicked and evil intention. Jesus says to Pilate that the people who turned me over to you, are guilty of a worse sin. And so he acknowledges that Pilate is sinning. In Acts chapter 2, it says that Jesus was turned over by wicked hands. So wicked and sinful hands took Jesus to the cross. They were wicked. They were judged for what they did. And yet, at the same time, that was the action that saved the world. So God is going to do something wonderful. He's going to do something marvelous in what he does to Judah, and it's going to be altogether righteous. And Babylon, the instrument for doing it, is going to be doing something that's altogether wicked. And God is capable of accomplishing this. And he's explaining, he's bringing reassurance to Habakkuk that this is, in fact, what he is doing. Now, remember the outline of the book. It's a chiasm. At the center of the chiasm, which we considered last week, we find the statement that the just shall live by faith. And the just are not just trusting in Jesus so they can go to heaven when they die kind of faith. They are trusting in God. They are walking by faith, even though they're living in a world where it looks like wickedness reigns. It looks like Babylon's in charge. It looks like the local functionaries in Judah have it all their own way. The corrupt people taking bribes, the people who have it all upside down, backwards, those people look like they are in control of the situation. And then God says, I'm going to bring in people who are even more defiant of my word, and I'm going to take care of them. Well, what is going on? The just shall live by faith. Remember this, the just shall live by faith. Remember that God is maintaining his purpose. God is focused on his purpose all the time. God is good all the time. God is holy all the time. God is sovereign all the time. And this is how the just can live by faith. So that's the center of the book. That's the point of the book. So Habakkuk begins the book by complaining about injustice in the land of Judah. That's chapter 1, verses 2 through 4. Then he finds out that the invading armies of Babylon are the answer that God is providing. That's verses 5 through 11 in chapter 1. Habakkuk says that this is even worse. That is his second complaint, verses 12 through 17. But wait, God says, the just shall live by faith. That's chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. We then come to God's answer to Habakkuk's second complaint, which is our text today. So today we're considering God's answer to Habakkuk's second complaint, which is that Babylon is far worse. And then the next section is the army of Jehovah's army contrasts with the army of Babylon. All right, so we have one army set against the other army. Jehovah's army comes in, and that contrasts with the army of Babylon earlier. That's verses 1 through 15 of chapter 3. And Habakkuk finally resolves his dilemma in the last few verses, 16 through 19 of chapter 3, where he resolves to wait on the Lord. So let's consider God's answer to Habakkuk's second complaint. Remember, this portion of the book is God's reply. These are words that God gave to Habakkuk, and God gave these words to Habakkuk as a way of answering and reassuring Habakkuk. And remember, his complaint was that Babylon is way worse. But Babylon, having come to the end of a long career of grasping piracy, will come to an end of itself. As they come to the end of a long career of grasping piracy, they're going to come to an end, the end of itself. And remember that it's you can't get rid of larceny, you can't get rid of piracy, you can't get rid of the problem with smash and grab runs simply by scaling up. Right, you can't just scale up. Augustine records in the City of God how one time Alexander the Great, you remember, conquered a good portion of the known world, and he took his troops as far as India, and Alexander wanted to keep going, and his troops revolted and said, enough, you know, look, enough's enough. And so they headed back, and Alexander died on the way back. So Alexander, and he could have said, I told you we should have kept going, but there was that's a different issue. One time, Augustine records the time when a pirate, an ordinary pirate, was captured and brought to Alexander to answer for his misdeeds. And the pirate said, I don't understand why I'm accused of being a pirate for doing to ships what you do to countries. All right? Now, I think the pirate had a point. Now, we don't know, I don't know at any rate, what became of the witty pirate, but it was not. It was probably not good. But his central point is one that Habakkuk shares. You don't get rid of the moral problems of larceny and stealing and pillage by scaling up, by doing it on a grand scale. You don't get rid of the problems simply by taking a vote and calling it democracy. You don't get rid of the problems by calling it national greatness. It doesn't work that way. So what happens here is Babylon, full of greed and covetousness, this Babylon is going to come to an end, come to the end of its rope. And all of his previous victims who had been heaped up together, remember that Babylon had heaped up all the victims, it was like a dragnet, like a fisherman hauling fish in, all of these previous victims who had been heaped up together are going to turn back around and taunt Babylon, verse 6. All the previous victims of Babylon are going to taunt Babylon. Your vast wealth is going to stick to your boots like thick, wet clay. What you were trusting in, what you thought was going to be your security, what you thought was going to be your way out, what you thought was your insurance policy, is going to be that which clogs you up, slows you down. Those the Babylonians had ruled over would rise up suddenly, surprisingly, and bite them back, verse 7. All the people that you'd suppressed and kept down, they're going to turn on you and they're going to bite back. Babylon, the violent plunderer, would soon be plundered. Babylon, the violent plunderer, would soon be plundered. Verse 8, remember, God is not mocked. A man reaps what he sows. If you sow a crop of plunder, you're going to reap a harvest of plunder. And it's not always the same farmer, right? You're the one that sowed. Somebody else reaps and someone else reaps you. Woe to the one who would build his house by gathering in the ruin of his house. Verse 9. And woe if he thinks that this grand wealth is somehow going to serve him as a fortress. Verse 9. All I have to do is accumulate enough wealth to make it a true and absolute security. A true and absolute security. All I have to do is be rich enough, and I can sit on the top of my pile of gold, and I can look down on the world, and I can be secure. No, you can't. You can be on the top of the world, and you're not. God is still in control of the world. It doesn't matter how much gold you accumulate. You realize what a small percentage of this planet the gold is, and how small a speck of dust this planet is in comparison to the solar system. And then you put the solar system out, and then you have the God who governs all the galaxies, and he looks down, and you've got this little pipsqueak king sitting on the top of his pile of gold, and he says, I have security. No, it doesn't matter who you are. God is always sovereign. God is always in control. God is always in absolute control. In the chapter in the book of Acts where you remember Peter was locked up in prison. And there's a wonderful, wonderful passage there where an angel of the Lord appears to Peter in prison and strikes him. It says, hit him on the side. One of the few instances in Scripture where an angel kicks a man. But there you have it. I presumably kicked or whacked him and said, "Wake, get up, Peter." And it says specifically, the angel of the Lord hit him in the side. Peter wakes up and he's escorted out of the prison. And then later in the same chapter, just a few verses down, Herod, top of his game, Herod, great king, Herod, someone who's very important, makes a speech to the people, and the people cry out, "The voice of a God, not a man." He was wearing bright robes, and he didn't give glory to God. And it says an angel of the Lord struck him. The same thing happened to two men in the same chapter. One, a man in prison, an angel of the Lord struck him. And one, a king, and an angel struck him. And the man in prison was struck for his deliverance. And the man on a throne was struck, and he was immediately eaten by worms and died. And we say, whoa, God can just dispense a king can choke on something and be dead in a minute. It doesn't matter. We are tiny creatures, all of us, and we can bluster and brag to one another, and we can be impressive to one another. Babylon was impressive to the ancient world, but not to God, right? God can simply say, look, Babylon is going to be in future centuries, Babylon is going to be of great interest to archaeologists who like to play in dirt, right? Archaeologists who like to sift through dirt and find old things, that will be great Babylon, a haunt for owls and jackals. That's what happens to Babylon. And you can't heap up the wealth and make it, this is my invincible fortress. When Babylon was on the march, gathering glory, God was seeing to it that they were actually gathering shame. Shame for their own house, verse 10. And as they troubled everyone, they were actually bringing trouble against their own souls. Also, verse 10. And then the prophet shifts his voice. Babylon's victims are no longer taunting Babylon, but now the very buildings that Babylon has erected have taken up the woe. It began with Babylon's victims turning on them, Babylon's victims taunting Babylon. Now, Babylonian buildings, buildings that the Babylonians themselves have built, start to cry out against them. We just were reminded this morning of what antiphonal singing is, where you have one group singing over against another, and you have this back and forth. We have this kind of antiphonal woe in the buildings of Babylon. The stones in their wall will cry out, and the beams of timber they have set will answer in an antiphonal chorus. Verse 11. The stones are going to cry out woe, and the timbers are going to cry and reply woe again. The buildings built with blood will pronounce a woe on the one who builds with blood, the one who established a city through iniquity. Verse 12. The Lord of hosts will see to it that building with wood, hay, and stubble will be conducted in the midst of the fire while the fire is already raging. Verse 13. In Corinthians, the Apostle Paul reminds us of some slipshod ministers who build with wood, hay, and stubble. And he says the day of the Lord is going to reveal that wood, hay, and stubble for what it is. It's going to be tested with fire, and it's going to be consumed with fire. Here, the picture is even worse. In verse 13, behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? How vain is their effort? They're building with wood, hay, and stubble in the furnace. They're building with wood, hay, and stubble with the fire going on around them already. This is ultimate vanity. Trusting in wealth, trusting in human might, trusting in weaponry, trusting in the thickness of your walls, trusting in your armies, trusting in your horses, trusting in your GDP, trusting in all those things is vanity upon vanity. It's chasing after wind. It's building a grass hut inside the furnace with the fire already going. The manifest destruction of Babylon will result in the knowledge of the glory of God filling the earth. Verse 14. This same image is used by Isaiah to speak of the coming kingdom of Christ. That's in Isaiah 11:9, which we're going to get to shortly. And for the one who has the eyes of faith, this is all of a piece. It's a long, sustained narrative. The story of redemption is a long story encompassing all of human history. This fracas between Judah and Babylon and Habakkuk's concern watching it, that episode in redemption history is one battle in a long war. That's one battle in a long war, and it's all the same war. We're always talking about the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. We're all from the beginning of Genesis all the way down through the end, we're talking about the same struggle. We're talking about the same antithesis. We're talking about the same war that has many different battles. Babylon, drunk on greed and covetousness, will recruit neighboring princes and kings to their humiliation and shame. Verse 15. But as Babylon was the cupbearer to these others, to their shame, so the Lord will become the cupbearer to Babylon, but this time in fierce judgment. And Babylon will vomit on its own glory. Verse 16. God is going to bring the cup of fierce wrath to Babylon. They will drink it and they will vomit on their own glory, just as Babylon offered a cup to recruit neighboring kings and princes, those who are always willing to bet on what they think is a winning horse. Babylon recruited them to their shame, gave them the cup of their shame. God gives Babylon the cup of its shame. The violence of Babylon will recoil on them from Lebanon and environs, and all for their bloodthirstiness. Verse 18. So then Habakkuk concludes by bringing the sins of Babylon back to the headwaters, to the gods of Babylon. Verse 18. In other words, all this folly downstream is the result of folly upstream. All of this folly downstream, all of this willingness to give way to greed, covetousness, piracy, looting, all of this blindness, all of this terrible blindness comes from the root blindness, which is their idolatry. Verse 18. What kind of sense does it make to carve something that you then pray to, that carve something that you then trust in? An idol, Habakkuk tells us, is a teacher of lies. An idol is a teacher of lies, and the whole scam turns out to be idolaters lying to themselves. Verse 18. The stone, the wood, the paint, whatever you made the idol out of, the material substance is not lying to you. You are lying to yourself by means of those materials. The artisan makes the thing and then commands the wood and stone to arise and teach me. Right? Stand up, right? Like a Pygmalion that I carved a statue on. I want to bring it to life. Stand up, teach me. Stand up, instruct me. So the artisan makes the thing and then commands the wooden stone to arise and teach me. But lo, Habakkuk says, they are not breathing. They are dead, and they are therefore dead quiet. They can say nothing. They have nothing to give you. And so then Habakkuk returns to the worship of the true and living God, the God who speaks. That being the case, we must come to worship and be silent before him. Verse 20. So the Lord is the one who speaks. Our God is the God who speaks. These idols cannot speak. And so we'll consider what is entailed in that shortly. So this whole setup shows us that God is up to something great. Jehovah does not just bring evil down in order to create a covenantal vacuum. He doesn't just remove the evil. When Babylon is destroyed, the news of that destruction will go everywhere. When Babylon is destroyed, the news of that destruction will go everywhere. And when Babylon was destroyed, it stayed destroyed down to the present. And it will be known that God was the one who did it. No one could bring Babylon low like this. No one could bring Babylon low like this. If you went to ancient Babylon during her heyday, it was like a multi-lane highway on the top of her walls, right? You could drive a number of chariots abreast around the top of the wall. It was this huge, impressive city. Who else could bring Babylon low but our God? The knowledge of the glory of the Lord, therefore, will fill the earth up the same way that water fills the sea. How much glory will God receive from this toppling of Babylon? How wet is the Pacific? So that's how much glory God's going to receive by bringing Babylon low. And you see that this is a trope that repeats in Scripture. In the book of Revelation, when Babylon is used as a figure, as I understand it, for the city of Jerusalem, when Babylon is brought low, the saints of God look at the smoke going up from Babylon, saying, hallelujah, the smoke of her goes up forever and ever. It's the only place in the New Testament where God's people say hallelujah. And they say hallelujah to the smoke of Babylon arising forever and ever. God gets glory from the destruction of Babylon's. God gets glory from the destruction of every Babylon. So God is intent on doing more than just dethroning tyrants. His intention is to establish the throne of his Christ, the Messiah, and the glory of this promise is expressed in exactly the same way. This is in Isaiah 11, 9 and 10. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And in that day, there shall be a root of Jesse. The root of Jesse is Christ. The root of Jesse is the Davidson, the Christ. And Paul, the second part of this part of Isaiah 11, Paul quotes in Romans 15, justifying his mission to the Gentiles. So Paul says, when someone says, why are you going to preach to the Gentiles now, 2,000 years ago, Paul's answer is, in that day, what day? The day I'm in, the day of me preaching to Gentiles, in that day there will be a root of Jesse, which shall stand for an ensign of the people. To it shall the Gentiles seek, and his rest shall be glorious. So the Apostle Paul is plainly telling us that his day, 2,000 years ago, is the day of Jesse. His day is when the Gentiles are flocking to the banner of Christ. And that same day is the day when the earth is filling up with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Again, this is the same story. We're talking about the same story. John Calvin takes this in his commentary. John Calvin takes this phrase in Habakkuk as simply referring to the news of Babylon's destruction filling the world at that time. Now, I think that that's true. I think that's the first immediate application. I think that's the thing that Habakkuk is talking about. As far as it goes. It's true as far as it goes, but it goes a lot farther. The New Testament makes a point of connecting all of these dots from Genesis to Revelation. It's all about Jesus. And when we learn in the New Testament that it's all about Jesus, we're not being authorized by the New Testament to superimpose Jesus on the Old Testament. We're being told what the Old Testament was about all along. We are being, the Christ who is in the Old Testament is being revealed to us, not superimposed on it. There are many people who say, well, you know, in with sort of a scholarly demeanor, well, the Old Testament doesn't know anything really about the resurrection from the dead. Well, how did Martha learn about it then? When Martha said, I know that it'll be raised at the last day, where did she get that? And when people say the resurrection of the dead and the great gospel truths, that they didn't know that in the Old Testament. When Jesus was debating with the Sadducees, those who disputed the resurrection of the dead, those who denied the resurrection of the dead, what did Jesus tell them their problem was? He said, you don't know your Bibles. And there wasn't a New Testament at the time. When they denied the resurrection of the dead, Jesus replied to them out of Genesis. They just accepted, the Sadducees only accepted the first five books, the Pentateuch. And so Jesus answers them out of the Pentateuch. I am the God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. You don't know what you're talking about because you don't know the power of God and you don't know your scriptures. You don't know that the scriptures are all about this. Everything is all about the same thing. It's all about Jesus. And it's not about Jesus shoehorned into the Old Testament. It's all about Jesus. So yes, this is about the fall of Babylon. Babylon falls and the glory of the Lord, the glory of the knowledge of God fills that whole area because Babylon has fallen and only Jehovah God could do that. But when God brings Babylon down centuries before Christ, when God brings Babylon down, is God going to sit down exhausted and pant? Is he done? Is his strength wasted? Is his purpose done? No. The antithesis between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent continues from beginning to end. So, when Isaiah uses the same language, he's using the same language to talk about, explicitly talk about, Messiah's kingdom. The New Testament makes a point of connecting all of these things to the advance of Christ's kingdom. The fifth verse of chapter 1, which is contextually all about the invading Babylonians, let's jump back there, flip back to chapter 1, verse 5. Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which ye will not believe, though it be told you. All right, so that's contextually all about, in the next verse, for lo, I raise up the Chaldeans. So in Habakkuk chapter 1, God says, I'm going to do a marvelous work. I'm going to do a wonderful thing, and you're going to scarcely believe it. And the next verse is talking about the Babylonians. But what happens in the book of Acts? In the 13th chapter of the book of Acts, in verse 41, in an interchange with unbelieving Jews, this is what happened. It's quoted, that verse, chapter 1, verse 5, is quoted to unbelieving Jews in Paul's day, warning them about not believing in the Christ. So this is all the same story. This is all woven together. And Paul, in Hebrews, quotes Habakkuk 2, 3, and 2, 4, applying it back to the wavering Jewish Christians of his day, warning them not to shrink back or hesitate, where it says, for the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith. Not only is the just shall live by faith quoted in the New Testament, but so is some of the preceding sections, and applied to that whole, applied to Jewish Christians who were thinking about returning to the sacrifice of bulls and goats. So he's warning them not to shrink back and hesitate, because what it's talking about in Habakkuk applies to you. In other words, Habakkuk and Luke and Paul are all talking about the same thing. They're all talking about the same reality. They're all talking about the same conflict. Different battles in the one war, and the commanders of the two opposing forces are the same commanders, and so consequently, you have similar techniques, similar strategies, similar things tried. And what's at stake? What is the war over? The war is over the salvation of our souls. God is intending to take this world, to fill the world with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And that filling is going to be of redeemed souls. That ocean is made up of people, saved people. And so, we come to the end of the chapter. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord is in his holy temple. We saw in the verses just before this that idols carved out of inert matter, are dead idols. They're carved out of dead material. They're therefore dead. They are deaf, dumb, and blind. And on top of that, did I say that they were dead? They have no breath in them. They cannot speak a word. This is one of the reasons why men love to carve out such gods for themselves, and why they pray to icons. Icons don't talk back, which means that they cannot rebuke or admonish. Some people might tell you, listen, I'm not sure that you Protestants really know how to worship. You go to church and there's no icons in church. Well, there's no painted icons, that's true. No carved icons, that's true. But the church is made up of icons. You're all images of God. You are icons. You are images of God. You bear his likeness. And not only are you icons of God, but you're alive. And that's why people ignore the fact that people are icons. Because these are icons that talk back. These are icons that have opinions. These are not icons that you can just manipulate and get them to agree with whatever it was you wanted. If your idea of a religious icon is a carved statue or a painted picture or a stained glass figure, you're talking about something that is just going to leave you alone. It's not going to talk to you unless you talk to it. And when you talk to it, it's the voice you hear is going to be like the kind of voice that you hear coming from a ventriloquist dummy. You're talking through the idol to yourself. So, the only thing that dead idols teach, and this by implication, are lies. We see that in verse 18. And so when idols are not animated by demons, we are taught in Deuteronomy and in 1 Corinthians 10:21 that oftentimes superstitious worship, idolatrous worship, veers into something that's far darker, where devils get involved and demons get involved. But there you're not dealing with the material objects at all. Sometimes superstition is just superstition. Sometimes the idolater is just talking to himself. Other times he's trafficking with demons, and Paul says those who sacrifice to idols are sacrificing to demons. But when idols are not animated by demons, they are like ventriloquist puppets for the idolaters. This is how idolaters encourage themselves. Idolatry is an echo chamber. Idolatry is a way of you getting divine sanction, put scare quotes around divine, you getting some sort of divine sanction for what you already wanted to do. Babylon wanted to conduct smash and grab runs, and so they arranged for gods that would authorize smash and grab runs. We become like what we worship. And what we create to worship oftentimes is made in our own image. So this is how idolaters encourage themselves. The idols, the material of the idols, these idols are already silent, being what they are. But the idolaters need to become silent. The idolaters need to become quiet. And why? Because the Lord is in his holy temple. We must be silent because we worship a God who is not silent. He is the God who sent his Son, the Word. He gave us a book full of holy words. Bow your head then and listen to the holy God who speaks. And what he speaks is Christ. And what he always speaks is Christ. And so consequently, the sole duty of an idolater is to learn the glory of shutting up. Be quiet. Stop your mouth. Be like Job. Stop your mouth and repent in dust and ashes. Lay it down. Stop talking. Stop chattering. Not because God wants his sanctuary to be filled with silence. He wants the idolaters to go silent. He wants us to stop talking over him. He wants to speak to us. We serve a verbal God. We serve a communicating God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it says, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word comes down. The speech of God comes down and dwells among us. God speaks, and we're supposed to listen. Our duty is to listen and to stop telling God what we think he ought to tell us. We need to listen. We need to empty it. We need to drop it. We need to put it all down, be quiet, and listen. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent. Not because God has got a headache and he wants us to be quiet because he wants to be quiet too, and he wants sort of this eternal quiet. God wants us to be quiet. He wants us to learn silence. He wants us to kneel before him in silence because he has something to say to us. And what he has to say to us is one thing. It's all summed up in one word. The only word that God speaks to us is Christ. That's the only thing he says to us. And that one word is everything. Christ is the only thing. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. Christ is the way to the Father. Jesus says to Philip, you're missing the boat, Philip. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Christ is what the Father has to say. And that's all the Father has to say. There's no end around. There's no other route you can go. You can't get to the Father by any other route, by any other means. There's no other message, no other gospel, no other book, no other way to the Father except through Christ. So if you said, God the Father has one thing to say to you, God the Father has one word to say to you, what would you like that word to be? That word is Christ. That's what God says to you. And when he says that word to you, that's your salvation. That's not just your salvation. That's the salvation of all the nations of men. That's not just your salvation. That's the salvation of the world. Everything is found in him. Everything is summed up in him. In him, everything hangs together, as it says in Colossians 1. God says one thing to sinners, and sinners need to be quiet so they can hear that one thing, and that's Christ. When God says Christ to you, you are saved. When God speaks Christ to you, when God offers Christ to you, when the message of the gospel comes to you and it's Christ, and the bread comes to you and it's Christ, and the wine comes to you and it's Christ, and the body comes to you, and it's images of Christ. Everything is Christ. That's what the Father has to say to you. That's the only thing the Father has to say to you, and it is enough. Our Father, we thank you for your kindness to us. We thank you for all that you give us. We thank you for how you have given it all to us in Christ and through Christ. I pray that we would learn what it means, truly learn what it means, to be real Christians.
To know Jesus Christ is to know God as your Father. It means you've been adopted into the family of Jesus, so that all who trust in Christ, his Father, has now become your Father. In our world, there are no perfect fathers. All of our fathers have sinned and failed in various ways, even the very best ones. And many of our fathers have sinned grievously. Some of our fathers have abandoned us and have hurt us and our mothers. Sometimes they have been absent, silent, or distracted. Some of our fathers have been full of rage and bitterness and malice and lust. This situation is close to the very heart of where sin does its worst work, where the curse is most clearly seen, where the ache and pain of sin is most visceral and deep. Who am I? Where do I belong? The brokenness of family and fatherhood leaves us feeling profoundly lost. And so our Old Testament closes with this glorious promise: and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse. Malachi 4:6. This is what Jesus came to do. Jesus came to take the curse that resides in every human family upon himself. He was hung naked on a barren tree, cursed by God for sinful fathers, for sinful sons, for sinful daughters. The way he turns the hearts of fathers and children is first by turning our hearts to himself. And he does this by calling each one of us by name. When he calls us, we know how we have sinned grievously against him, and we know that the feeling we've had of being lost and abandoned and scared has always been our own fault. We have willfully run away from our God. We have rejected our Father. But when he calls your name, his voice is full of love. And he calls you here to a table with bread and wine, a table of gifts, a table of joy. And every week you're invited here. Every week you are welcomed home. And here, as we walk with our Father is knitting us all back together. He is teaching us what fatherhood really is, what being a son, a daughter really is, what a family really is. And here is one of the most basic lessons. It's sitting at a table together, giving thanks. It's sitting at a table together, giving gifts. It's sitting at a table together, forgiving one another. It's sitting at a table together and rejoicing in Christ. So come and welcome home to Jesus Christ. Amen. Sin is the thing that complicates everything. Sin is what makes things complex, difficult, troublesome, problematic. Habakkuk saw it from his angle, and it's the angle we frequently see it. The world is full of a mess. It's full of trouble. It's full of sin. But none of it is a problem for God. Someone once said, God has no problems. He only has solutions. And every one of his solutions begins with the word Christ. That's what we need in all of it. And that's such a good, one of the greatest blessings about knowing Christ is how simple that is. It simplifies everything. The thing that you need with your spouse, the thing you need with your kids, with your parents, the thing at work, all of it, what we need is Christ. We need Christ there. And Christ is wonderfully simple and wonderfully sufficient. The peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, and the blessings of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit descend upon you and remain in your heart always. And amen.